We're in the book of James, chapter 4. We looked at part of this last week, and as I shared with you guys last week, that this was definitely a part two. There's so much here that we really couldn't possibly cover it in 1 week. I really don't know that we're going to be able to get through most of it all even this morning, but there's some incredible things that I really think we need to grab a hold of. I'm going to go ahead and back up all the way to verse 1 for context, just to kind of get a feel of what we are looking at this morning. And the verses that we are actually going to look at this morning are James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. We've covered up to verse 6. Already for the last couple of weeks. And beginning, though, in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or at war with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Boy, that's weighty in itself. Very weighty. Or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning in what is a very cutting passage. Lord, as I'm reading through this, I'm thinking none of us escape unscathed. That there is a sense of correction here for each of us. And yet, Lord, even in the midst of the correction, there is so much encouragement here. There is so much instruction by, if we would just take heed, if we would be doers of the word, not hearers only, we would not deceive ourselves. So, Lord, I'd ask that we would have an open ear, that your Spirit would speak to us, that your Spirit would fill us and open that ear for us. Lord, that the Spirit of God would fill me, that you may speak through me. Minister to us, Lord, we ask. Lord, we need to hear your voice this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, you look at this and this is an incredible passage, this area here in verses 7 through 10. Because it's loaded with imperatives. Actually, there are 10 imperatives in these three verses. What are imperatives? And a lot of times we want to think of an imperative in the Greek as maybe a strong suggestion. But in reality, it goes beyond that. It really lends itself to the idea of a command. And it lends itself to the idea that if you want certain things in your life, if you want God's blessing in your life, if you want God's favor in your life, which you never earn, let me underscore that. Everything that you have, everything that I have, every blessing that we have received, we get it because we have received the grace of God. Grace of God being what? It is unmerited favor. We talked about that last week some. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives something to you that you don't deserve because he is a loving God. And even on my best day, I don't deserve his grace. Even on my best day. And that's kind of strange because it seems lately I've had more of those. But for a while it seemed like I wasn't having any of those. You know, it's just one thing after another. But nonetheless, the reality is that we are sinners who are saved by God's grace because God loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the reality of the Christian life and how we are to live the Christian life never goes too far from the gospel message. The fact that Christ died for you, the fact that Christ came in spite of who you are, the fact that you are blessed by God in spite of who you are. Which, when I think about that, that means I have license to do whatever I want. Well, I'm not going to open up that theological can of worms. I could say yes and I could say no. I got a look already. The reality is, if we're saved by God's grace, the reality is, if we bring nothing to the table for our salvation, then the reality is we bring nothing to keep our salvation. So in theory, how's that? That better? In theory, yeah, you can go live any way you want. Now, the reality is, there is something called the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you that even in those times that I've wanted to backslide, and I've wanted to backslide hard, and I've wanted to backslide long, and I've wanted to live like the theological place of eternal punishment and do whatever I wanted. And I've shared this with you. I mean, I'm down in Mississippi, of all places. I'm in Mississippi, I'm there, and I'm hiding from God, and I'm walking, I'm heading for a bar. I'm walking down the road, and I'm looking, and there's this poster, and it's got Keith Green on it. He's going to come, and he's going to do a concert. I'm like, oh, God, even this godforsaken place of southern Mississippi, you've found me. If ever you've ever been there, you would understand. Well, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you would. Maybe you like that. Anyways, if you do, I apologize. In other words, yes, you can live any way you want, but I believe that the Spirit of God bears witness in our hearts that what we are doing is displeasing to God, number one. What we are doing in reality is not fulfilling to us. It's not fulfilling. I've said it the last couple of weeks. I'm going to do it again for fun. Sin is pleasurable. I don't know, you guys are just waiting for me to finish that. For a season. The thing is, what I have found is that I believe at times the Spirit of God will allow the child of God to have as much of an indulgence as they think they want to the point to where they finally get sick of it themselves. I think one of the many lessons that we have with the parable or the story of the prodigal son is that the prodigal son woke up one day after living like the theological place of eternal punishment, right? Where did he wake up? He wakes up in a pig pen. Now, I've never done that. I don't know, maybe you have. Spiritually, I have. Thank God I woke up. Thank God that man woke up. God will let you undo yourself until you finally realize the futility of your pursuits of things that do not have God as the center and as the core of their purpose and the center and the core of their being. God knows that in reality, when we pursue something other than him, that we will be less than satisfied. And the reality is that God has created human nature as such that we have a hole in our heart that only God can fill. Only God can fill. Trust me, I tried to be happy a lot of that. I've been a Christian for, I don't want to tell you how long, since way back in the 60s. So I grew up in church. I grew up as a Christian. The reality is I wanted to stray. I wanted to go out and taste and see that the world was horrible. Some of you were that way as well. You had to go out there for some reason and taste and partake and realize this is not what is going to fill my soul. This is not what's going to bring a sense of fulfillment, a sense of comfort, a sense of completion, a sense of joy in my life. And so because of that, we have 10 imperatives. I'm not going to look at all 10 of them. But we have 10 imperatives. We have 10 commands, if you will, that expand upon what we looked at last week, where it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, which is a quote out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. We see somewhat of the same construction of teaching in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. This idea of God resisting the proud and yet God giving grace to the humble. First Clement, in his writings, he addressed the same idea. It's believed that this was something that was brought over and over again in the teaching of the church, that they were to walk in humility rather than to walk in pride. If you know much about ancient Greek culture, you would know that they valued a prideful, arrogant heart. And it was all about improving. It was all about looking good in front of everybody. It was all about kind of one-upping maybe the neighbors. Kind of sounds like 21st century, doesn't it? Because, in fact, it really is. And so we have the choice in our Christian life, whether we are going to walk proudly, therefore God will resist us, or we are going to walk humbly and therefore receive the grace of God. When you're out there doing all those things that you think are going to bring happiness, it really is an outward expression of an inward pride. If you think about that. Because I need to do this in order to make me feel a certain way, or to have some sense of contentment or some sense of satisfaction. And therefore, if you're walking in pride, God will not give you grace. Or at least maybe not a whole lot of grace. There is the idea of common grace. I don't want to open up that either this morning. But we are called to walk in humility so that we might receive God's grace. The first imperative is right there in verse 7. And it jumps out to us. It says, submit. Now, it's not a real popular concept, is it? The times when I've taught in Ephesians where it talks about women to submit to their husbands, sometimes I get those cross-eyed looks from the husbands. No, I'm kidding, from the wives. And submitting is not popular because we are a very independent, don't tell me what to do type of culture. And as I think it's even become, can I go on just a slight rant, all right? Just a quick one. I think it's even become worse with the internet because now everybody thinks they're educated, but the reality is their education is about a mile wide and an inch deep. And they know that much about certain things, but because they read it on a website, it doesn't matter whether it's credible or not. Half the stuff that comes across my, on my feed, or suggesting that I go read this article or that article, I'm not even sure how it works. I'm not even sure how this stuff pops up. Reminds me of standing in the grocery store when you're looking at the National Enquirer or all this other silliness. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you read. Doesn't mean it's true. Even if the website looks credible, I've heard that before, whatever that means. Okay, I'm done with the rant. But the way of the world is antithetical to the calling of the Christian who is called to submit themselves to God. That's our first priority. Submitting to God is our first priority. Notice that's where he starts off. That's how he kicks off all these 10 imperatives. He says, first of all, you need to submit to God. It's a military term. It means to get yourself into proper rank. Now, some of you guys who are ladies who are in the military, you understand that, particularly when they had open ranks inspection. I used to have these weird dreams after I got out of the service that I was standing in inspection, And after I got out of the service, I mean, I grew my hair out. I grew a beard. You know, my hair wasn't quite as long as yours. But anyway, plus I had this really huge cul-de-sac. But anyway, I would have these dreams that I would be standing in formation with my hands in my pockets with a beard and long hair going, how am I going to get away with this? I don't know. I'm going to let that roll downhill. I probably shouldn't have shared that. But anyway, what this means is that you are to get yourself into proper rank. And I remember particularly when I went in the military, particularly in basic training, when they had open ranks inspection, man, everything was spit and polish. Everything. I think even your polish was spit and polished. I mean, that's how they viewed this thing. You got yourself in order to be inspected. Oh, stop that. Anyway. Mary Donnie's not here today, so you're assigned these two on the front row. How's that? I know you couldn't. Show everybody. All right, it's a private. I hate private jokes. Anyway. It's actually not me. Well, it's not my hair. But anyway, Steve did that. Okay, let's salvage this and get back into what we were doing. Submit to God as your first priority. It's a military term. And what this really brings out is that if we are truly going to have victory in our lives, you have to take whatever it is, whatever that Achilles heel, whatever that thorn in the flesh, whatever that might be, you have to take that and you have to lay it upon the altar. Because when you're too busy messing around with whatever, fill in your own blanks this morning. I prefer it that way. It makes it easier for me. But when you're too busy messing around, then in reality what it is that you were saying to God that this is going to fulfill what I need more than what you will fulfill for me. Therefore, it really is an act of pride, and therefore you're being resisted by God instead of receiving his grace. We're called to submit to him. Now, it's more popular to assert yourself. You know, yeah, and boy, so many things are racing through my head this morning. I'm like, no, don't share that either. But anyway, but it's very popular today to assert yourself and to be assertive and to show people what type of person that you are. And some of us are a whole lot more forward or type A, whatever you want to describe it, than others. But even within that realm of that context of our personality, it has to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's where the scripture tells us that we're to bring all thoughts captive to the obediency of Christ. He unpacks this whole idea, what it means to submit to God. When if I'm submitting to God, that means I don't get to make the calls that I want to make about what it is that I get or don't get to do. That means I have to bring the entirety of my life under his subjection. Now that sounds wonderful, and that sounds right on a Sunday morning. But what about on a Thursday afternoon? When all of a sudden you just feel like your whole entire life has been squeezed into a vice. And you're about to pop from the pressure. All the more so that we recognize in those difficult times that we have to be a person who's submitted to God. I love this story about when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 16. And as he brings a special class up with him, James and John and Peter, because they just need a little bit more oversight, I believe, but as they come down the mountain, the rest of the disciples are trying to cast out this demon from this kid, from this boy, and they can't do it. And I would imagine that, now there was a crowd watching. I would imagine the vice started to get closer and closer together as these guys were not able to perform. That all of a sudden, the pressure started to mount. Boy, okay, I, 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 I can imagine what it must have been. You're up here and this person, you're like, get out, and you're trying to cast out the demon and nothing's happening. So you do it again, or you try the next formula or the next saying. Jesus shows up and they tell Jesus, we cannot cast out this demon. What does he do? Boom, just like that, he casts the demon out. And they said, well, why couldn't we do it? He said, because this type requires what? Most some of you know, prayer and fasting. What is that? That's being submitted to God. All right? That's not being submitted to God as a fire escape type of mentality because the vice is getting closer and closer and closing in on me and I'm under so much pressure. But as I practice a lifestyle that daily submits to God, then it becomes just a natural outflow of who I am rather than sending up an emergency flare. You see the difference? In other words, if I practice these things, I mean, that's one of the things, like when we rehearse, so I want to rehearse with the worship team in the same way, hopefully, that we're going to do it when we gather together to worship. That way and the same thing in sports, you play like you practice, right? Yeah, I'm seeing some light bulbs that are starting to come on now. You play like you practice. So if your practice is 50%, when you get out on the playing field, your performance on the field is going to be about 50%. If you practice at 100%, your play will model that. It'll be a natural part of who you are. We submit to God in the easy times so that our submission to God will carry us through the difficult times. It's not a matter of I'm going to do whatever I want, and when the chips are down, God save me. Now, thank God for his grace, because many times, most of the time, God, I hate to quantify this, but many times, nonetheless, he will step in and he will make the difference in the situation in spite of us. Which is what? That's grace, by the way. Because grace is always receiving something that we don't deserve. And by the way, we don't submit so that we're in a position to where God likes us more and we're on his A team and now he's going to step in to help us out. We submit because simply we as children of God have been called to do this. We can put ourselves in a situation where we're not receiving God's grace abundantly. But the reality is, even though we may not be receiving his grace abundantly, it doesn't mean he loves us any less, or it doesn't mean he loves the other guy or girl any more because they appear to be receiving more grace than you do. And sometimes the most loving thing that God can do to you, do to me, do to us, is to hold back on his grace a little bit. So why? So it gets our attention. Something isn't working here. And then we pray the prayer, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. We're called to submit to God, and conversely, these are coupled together, conversely, we resist the devil, who is a real being. He's not some make-believe fantasy thing, but he is an actual spiritual presence, actual spiritual person. And we are told to resist him. What I find interesting in the language use here in this passage is that we are told to resist the devil. But go back to verse 6. God resists the proud. So we are told to do to the devil what God does to the proud. Boy, think that one through the week. That just kind of hit me like a lightning bolt early this morning as I was looking back through this again. We are told to do to the devil what God does to the proud. Resist him. It's another military metaphor. It means to stand against, as in standing against someone in combat. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I have it in front of me. You can just jot it down. It says, for our, well, I better turn to it because I only put half of it in because I wanted to save some room in my notes. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Page 1031 if you have a Bible just like Bonnie's. Ephesians 6, verse 12. I hear some pages turning. I'm going to let you catch up to us. This is worth looking at. I'll back up to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What are we talking about here? We are talking about spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the schemings of the devil. I wouldn't suggest you go downtown and use the word wiles because it's kind of an old word and they probably won't understand what you're saying. The schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, our struggle, our resisting is not necessarily on a material level or a material plane, but it is primarily on a spiritual level. This kind does not come out, Jesus said, Matthew 16, except for by prayer and fasting. And to do what we call spiritual warfare is not necessarily to oppose Satan. And I get so concerned, well, I don't, because I haven't watched them in a long time, I have to confess. I don't watch Christian TV. Most of it's not worth watching. At least that's just my opinion. Your mileage may vary. But these guys who would get up and they would rebuke the devil. I can almost hear it in my head. They get up and they rebuke the devil, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. And in reality, the book of Jude tells us that Michael, the archangel, when he's contending with Satan for the body of Moses, did not dare to bring against him a reviling accusation. So the book of Jude, you can look it up, it's only one chapter. In other words, he did not say, I rebuke you, Satan, but he said what? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. In other words, as we put on the armor of God, we are protected by God's Holy Spirit, and it is he who does the battle. We just permit him to interject himself into our lives. The Lord rebuke you. We battle against primarily spiritually, and yet that spiritual battle can take place on a physical level, can it? I was talking with somebody recently, and he's describing a spiritual warfare situation with a coworker. And what was interesting is my own response. I don't think he even shared this with the guy, but my own response was I wanted to go wring his coworker's neck. Right? I thought that would be appropriate. And I thought to myself, well, that probably wouldn't work real well. I'd end up in the nugget, you know. And I thought, you know, probably the best thing I can do for this guy, not probably, the best thing I can do for this guy is pray for the situation. And that made me feel so helpless. Think about it. That made me feel so helpless. But in reality, the calling of the Christian is antithetical to the thinking of the world, because the thinking of the world says, go wring his neck and get it over with. And to have to recognize that I need to pray rather than wring necks. When in reality, I'm kind of wired to wring necks, right? That's kind of where I'm at. And yet God has called me to pray. God has called me to pray because the weapons of our warfare are spiritual in nature. So I can hold on to the fantasy of wringing the guy's neck, which is called pride. And in that case, God will resist me. Or I can humble myself and pray for the situation, and therefore God will give me grace in the situation. See, it's even in the small things of life. You know, I think at times we think so much about a grand narrative of how we interact with God, but God has a relationship with us in the particulars of life, in the smaller things of life. And that's part of why I believe that the scripture tells us, do not despise the days of small things, because that's where you're going to meet God. That's where God is going to interact with you. Resist the devil. Why does he flee from you? Because we plead the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us from all sin. We plead the power of God's Holy Spirit. We plead the Lord rebuke you. Conversely on that, another imperative, draw near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, does that not sound like we're trying to earn something? At least on the surface? The thing is, and I love this saying because I think it gives us a great picture of our relationship with Christ, and I don't know who came up with it. But he talks about this idea of being under the spout where the grace comes out. To position yourself so that you're under the spout where the grace comes out. If you want to fill up a bucket of water and you go to your faucet, what do you have to do with the bucket? You have to get it underneath the faucet so that the flow of water will actually go into the bucket and not spill out everywhere else. And so, what this is telling us, this idea of drawing near to God, is that we have to be in a place where we are under the spout where the grace comes out. Where we are able to receive the flow of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That Phil? Thank you. Hopefully that'll be the only one. But we are under the place and where God can minister to us and give us grace by his Spirit. Give us that empowering. Give us that enabling. Give us that ability to overcome things in our lives that we have come to him and pleaded with him and asked him to intercede on our behalf. How often do we say in our prayers, the Lord rebuke thee? And what Michael is saying, again, back to Jude, is he is calling on God's power to intercede on his behalf. And Michael, you could say that Michael's an equal to Satan in the spirit realm. And yet he depends upon the power of God, not on his own power. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Psalm 27, verse 8. I have it in front of me. I'll just read it to you. This is a wonderful psalm. And it says, when you say, that is, psalmist is speaking to God, and he says, when you say, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do you ever hear that voice? It comes in different forms. But do you ever hear that voice of God that says to you, seek my face? And when you hear that, our response is, your face, Lord, I will seek. And so that idea of drawing near to him is really based on a previous invitation by which he has already called you to come near. The Holy Spirit is always the one who, what's the word I want to use that's escaping me? The Holy Spirit is always the one who initiates communion between us and God. He initiates it, we don't. And sometimes when we think, well, you know, maybe I'll pray today. Amazing. That desire that's in your heart was placed there by God. It is him who is calling out to you. The psalmist talks about this, I think it's Psalm 42, where it talks about deep calling out to deep. And talking about the waters of God, if you will, that just overflow us. Do you hear that voice, guys? And perhaps if maybe you don't hear it, maybe you haven't cultivated an ear to hear it because you have too much other static going on in your life to where you can't hear the signal of God trying to cut through and trying to speak to your heart. Remember, in the military, and I was in air traffic control, so we obviously use radios all the time. And every once in a while, you would have a frequency where a bunch of static would all of a sudden, somehow, some way, probably Phil could probably explain this better. He was in this much better than I could. But it would make the frequency almost unusable. So you start activating certain filters to try to filter out some of that unwanted noise so that you could hear the voice of God. You could hear deep crying out to deep. The depth of the soul of God crying out into the depths of the soul of man. It's one of the most beautiful expressions in all of Scripture. But do you have the filters? Have you installed the filters, if you will, so that you can hear that voice? If you are a child of God, God is speaking to you. Some way, somehow, some shape, some form. You said to me, seek my face. My heart has said to you, Lord, your face, Lord, I will seek. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, the reality is, guys, it's the sin in our lives that keeps God at a distance. Don't raise your hand, because you would just be, I'll explain it. Don't raise your hand here, but who here has never sinned? No one, because if you did raise your hand, then you would be sinning because you would be lying, okay? We all sin. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just or righteous to cleanse us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sin has this way of putting a barrier between us and God. Particularly in certain sins that as we practice, what we are really saying is, Lord, I really want this more than I want you. And that's why I said I believe many times God will, if you want it bad enough, God will let you have it until you get sick of it. Sin has a way of separating us from communion with God, although I believe that if once you are saved, you are saved. And your sin does not take you out of God. You didn't earn your way into the kingdom. You're not going to discern your way out of the kingdom. Thank God for that, or none of us would be in the kingdom if we're really going to be honest about the type of people that we really are. So even in those times where it feels like God has held his grace back, the reality is we're still living under his grace. I'm here today. You are here today because of God's grace. Because God didn't have to save you. And he didn't have to. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 says that. He gave us grace. And we're living in that. So we're called to cleanse our hands. That's the work of our hands. What are those things that we do that we eat, that kind of foul up our spiritual lives with the work of our hands or the things that we involve ourselves in? I've been doing some painting for a guy recently, and when lunchtime comes, I want to clean my hands before I eat. You know, I don't want to foul up my food with all the... Actually, I wear gloves most of the time, but all that paint on your hands. I want to have clean hands to be able to eat my food. I work with one guy, it's like, it doesn't matter. And it's like, well, that's right. It's only, you hear this all the time. It's only latex. You've heard that, I'm sure. It's only latex. Well, it's still harmful. So we're called to cleanse our hands so that when we sit down to dine, we're eating well. We're not contaminating our food. When we come in here to dine, to worship, particularly when we partake of communion, when we eat at the table, cleanse your hands. And how do you do that? You confess your sins. You ask God to cleanse you. In reality, we never outgrow the toddlerhood because you guys remember this. When your children were toddlers, what did you have to do? You had to wash their hands for them. And that's what this is really talking about. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for what? Some of you know, for they will see God. I've already referred to it, Psalm 139. Cleanse me and know my heart, try me and know my ways, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. But I don't purify my heart, Jesus does. The only thing that I have to do with my own purification is the fact that I just recognize my sin and I confess my sin, and Jesus does everything else. We acknowledge that what we have done is sinful. We confess what we have done as sinful, and we repent of that. And therefore, our hearts become pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That old song, I almost sang it this morning. Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. The call for Lord, purify my heart. And how does he purify our heart so it becomes as gold and precious silver? How do you purify gold and precious silver? You heat it up. You heat it up and you melt it. And what happens? All the impurities rise to the top. Remember that vice grip I told you about earlier? Many times that's the Lord heating up your life because he's desiring to skim the dross, the Bible says, out of your life so that your heart will be pure as gold and pure as silver. And the reality is that God has to keep the furnace burning with me pretty much continually, all right? And knowing some of you like I know some of you, pretty much continually. But thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I, what? I keep your word, Psalm 119 says. Lord, purify our hearts. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. This idea of purity is the removal of sin, but it's also this idea of diving into deeper spiritual understanding. Sometimes I have trouble apprehending the things about God that I think I know. But I know that there's a whole bunch, a whole great amount of other things about the goodness of God, about God's mercy, about his grace, about how he interacts in my life that I really don't quite grab. And that's why when I hear his voice that says, seek my face, my best response is to say, your face, Lord, I will seek. Cleanse your hearts, purify your minds, you double-minded. This word double-minded is an interesting word. It was used by Parmenides, who was an ancient Greek writer. Well, he talked about double-headed people. Think about that a second. Double-headed people and people who have totally different opinions within the same body of what direction they're going to go. Right? The guy on the left says, I want to go that way. The guy on the right says, no, I want to go this way. There is an incredible amount of conflict. I can't help but to think as I'm talking about this, marriages that are that way. Double-mindedness. Spouse, the wife wants this, the husband wants that. That's why in the book of Ephesians you have one head of the household, and that's the husband. I think it's a whole lot easier to be a guy than it is to be a woman, because a woman is called to submit. So the best thing that the woman can do for their crazy husband, and which who of us are not, right, is to pray for that guy, ladies. To pray for that guy. And to ask God to show him the direction that he is to lead his family into. Rather than being double-minded, and I, at times, and it's been a long time, so I'm not talking about anybody here, but women who want me to fix their husband. And can you fix my husband? No. God can fix your husband. The reality is, I'm going to pray that God fix you first. You know, because he's not so spiritual. Well, neither are you, all right? Trust God, ladies. I don't know why I'm going here, but trust God through your husband. Even if he's not the most spiritual guy on the block. And if he isn't, ask God to make him that way. Ask God to keep pouring his spirit into him, to conform him into the image of Jesus Christ. My wife prays for me. God knows I need it, you know? Double-mindedness. Two heads wanting to go in two separate directions. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What in the world is this talking about? The reality is that true humility before God many times is not fun. If we are really, truly going to be humble before God, there will be some lamentation. There will be some mourning. There will be some weeping. There will be some angst about who we are. Yeah, I've talked to a person, and they're just in anguish about their spiritual condition. And I'm thinking, good, God has this person right where he needs them to be so that he can minister to them. But at the same time, recognize that God is gracious. Recognize that God is loving. Recognize that even though you may be disappointed in your own spirituality, God is not disappointed in you. Now, God loves you so much that he doesn't want to leave you in your current condition. That's why we are being transformed from glory to glory. That's why we are continued to be conformed to the image of Christ. But God still loves you completely, totally, 100%, fully. And even though you may be disappointed in yourself, God is not disappointed in you. If he was disappointed in you, I have to wonder whether he really would have died for you. See, he loves you that much. And so, while there are things about me that I don't like, while there are things about me that maybe several of you really don't like, that goes two ways. But I know that God's not disappointed, because God sees me as the finished product that of his work in my life. And he tells us about that in the book of Ephesians, where he says we are seated in the heavenlies. That's how God views you. Seated in the heavenly. And I'm thinking, oh God, I'm probably going to live a very, very, very long life, because God has a lot of work to do to get me to that place. But nonetheless, he is doing that work. Let your laughter, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There has to be a sense of brokenness in our lives. I was reading an article about an old story, but I'll make it really brief. There's this woman who had this glorious conversion experience in a church service, and she was shouting and singing and all happy and praising God and this. And the question that the pastor asked later was, I saw all this joy, but did she have any sorrow? See, did she have any sorrow for her sin? Blessed are those who weep, for they will be what? They will be comforted. And the reality is that proper grief normally precedes real joy. In other words, I have to be broken about who I am before God before I can really experience the joy before I experience the joy of a spirit-filled living. Do you have any sorrow for your sin? Do you have any sorrow for your condition? I hope you do, and I'm not asking you to beat yourself up, and I think when you do, that's so counterproductive. But the reality is, when I am truly recognizing what a sinful person that I am, and I have a sense of true sorrow for who I am, that points me to what? God's grace. God's grace. And that tells me just how loving and how wonderful God is. Again, as I said last week, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me who wasn't really all that nice. Saved a wretch like me. Actually, I really saved a wretch like all of you, right? That feels better. But the reality is, the honesty, the humility is that saved wretch like me and not worry about you. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, Matthew 5:4, because the grace of God that will wash over our sense of lowliness, our sense of humility. You see, the thing is, and this is, well, I almost want to build on this next week because I probably got 15 more minutes and I'm almost out of time and I like to end on time. When you humble yourself, get this, if you've been sleeping the whole time, get this. When you humble yourself, that is where God can begin to work. Let that sink into you. When you humble yourself, that is the starting point where God begins to work in your life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's humility. So God has called us to humble ourselves so that he might continue to do the work that he has begun in our hearts, because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So, Father, I ask, Lord, that, Lord, I'm almost hesitant to ask, but I ask, Lord, that you would humble us. Lord, help us to recognize that as we are humble people, that you begin to do a new work in us, that you begin to grow us more in our most holy faith, that you begin to empower us more by your grace, that you begin to draw us closer. Lord, I confess sometimes when I hear that voice, I'm not sure if I really want to come that quickly. Lord, we help us to hear your voice that says, come. Lord, help us to have the response that said, Lord, it is your face that I will seek. Lord, that you enable us to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Help us to have the faith that all these things will be added unto us, all those things that you desire to add into our lives. Lord, but we recognize again that we cannot have any of that until we first humble ourselves. And so, Lord, we desire to do that, and we will allow you to lift us up. So be blessed and be glorified, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.